Welcome to Cut Bank Community Bible Church. It's good to be with you. I feel a little bit out of sorts preaching from Ephesians after having switched from Isaiah. It's like, wow, everything in here is such a blessing and so encouraging. Isaiah is really good too, but boy, there's some tough parts in it. There's some tough parts in Ephesians, but I will say that I look forward to preaching much more every Sunday morning now that we're in this short little letter. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 23 to begin. We'll be spending the bulk of our time in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 19. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask if you would open them and follow along. Ephesians 1, verse 15, reading from the NASB. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. May God bless the reading of His word, and would you please bow with me in prayer. Oh God, again we come to You with hearts of thanksgiving. We thank You for Your exceeding goodness to us. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, as has already been mentioned, and we're just very grateful that though we know You are high and holy and lifted up and transcendent over all, that You still care about us. Indeed, You sent Your Son Jesus to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven and have a life with You one day. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the many blessings You poured out upon us. And we pray that as we open Your word this morning, You would help us, like Paul prayed for the Ephesians, to understand what is critical in the life of a believer. Oh God, may You bless us as we learn a little bit more about who You are. And may we draw near to You. Not only through our knowledge of You, but in our relationship to You. We thank You that, again, that's possible only through Christ Jesus, Your Son, and it is in His name that we give You thanks. Amen. I told you once before that I was given permission to be a little bit edgy now, and so I thought, I guess I could be real edgy and look at you all and say, oh, what a needy people you look like. Most of you wouldn't take that in a very positive sense. When we look at what the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in Ephesus, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying that even though they are believers, they remain a needy people. This portion of the letter is referred to as one of the prayers of Paul. And listen to how this prayer on their behalf came about. Verse 15 says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you. It's funny, isn't it? I guess I get very encouraged when people talk about other people, but they do so for all the right reasons. It can be our tendency to talk about people in a hurtful gossiping way. But a report had come to Paul about these people and about how their faith was in Christ Jesus. They had put their confidence in Jesus. Now remember, these people, in order to do that, had to turn away from the god Artemis. The god Artemis was the queen of the city, if you will. And it is that quote-unquote goddess that they worshipped before coming to faith in Christ Jesus. I think that is wonderful. And I think it's wonderful that after a time of, people think probably 5 to 6 years after Paul has even seen the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, they think approximately 6 years is gone. And here, a report has come back, and so after a somewhat lengthy period of time, a good report comes back from a church that has navigated that sometimes very treacherous water of leaving one lifestyle or one belief system for another. These people had done it successfully, and it's amazing to me again that success is measured by their response to God. It is the vertical relationship, but it's also the response to other believers. Listen to what he says. I have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. it doesn't seem like such a hard concept, does it? The fact that people who love God, a God who is love and who wants all people, the best for all people, he works for our well-being. Well, it kind of makes sense then, doesn't it, that if we have a love for God, who is that kind of a God, that when God's nature is infused into us through the Holy Spirit, that we would become somewhat like him. That's what the life of the believer is all about, is being transformed into the image of Christ Jesus. And so here, the Apostle Paul is addressing a group of people, most of which he's probably only heard about in this report. The church has grown. They have navigated that kind of sketchy water. And they have put their old lives behind, and they have embraced other people in Christ Jesus. That's tricky, isn't it? Because the Apostle Paul doesn't say, I have heard of the love you have for people who are believers in Christ Jesus and share all your hobbies. He doesn't say, I've heard of the love you have for people that have all, that are of the same political persuasion. He doesn't say, I've heard of the love you have for people who are really likable sorts of people. No, he includes all people, and the only qualifying description of who these people are is that they too have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. I have found in my life that it is much easier for me, instead of responding somebody who confesses that Christ is their Savior, instead of responding them to them with a godly type of love, the first thing I want to do is vet them. I want to say, okay, let's see what all things we agree on theologically, and then I'll see if I love you or not. We'll see if I have to do that. But the thing is we all come from different backgrounds, and as we draw near to God and are conformed in his image, the more our love for one another should take precedence in our lives, it's difficult, isn't it? Sometimes, because I know how imperfect I am in this area, and my guess is you are as well, you're not complete, I ask a diagnostic question. And that question is, do I even have the desire to love all believers? I am not there yet, but when I have a difficult time loving people who I don't typically or don't necessarily like, oops, the pastor shouldn't have said that, I have to pray for the desire to love them the way God loves them. Beloved, if you have placed your faith in Christ Jesus, that is a requisite of you too. Make no mistake, there is in no sense can we say we have a love relationship with God and be people who despise our brothers. That is error. And that, I wrote this down, that this is the litmus, that's a hard word for me to say this morning. That is the litmus, the L-I-T-M-U-S, you all know what I mean, of faith. I don't know what's going on here. Maybe I'm experiencing a stroke. I don't know, I don't usually have a problem saying that word. Boy, yeah. But a vertical relationship of necessity means that we are going to have a horizontal relationship, not with just the people we like and get along with and agree with, but those who are in Christ. Well, this report of the people to Paul and the fact that this church now that the people in this church were truly following, had truly devoted themselves to Christ Jesus and was manifesting itself in a love for all the saints, causes a reaction in Paul. We were having a discussion last Sunday and speaking of Paul, and I said, well, Paul was a missionary, and Val said, well, he was a pastor, and it's kind of like he was both, wasn't he? And so what I take great encouragement in, because I don't know from the missionary aspect, but I do know from the pastoral aspect, that most often our prayers for people in the churches come because of problems that they're experiencing or trials that they're going through. How often do we hear, and we do hear this more, which I praise God for in the church as far as the blessings that He gives, but too often our prayers are motivated solely by our needs. And so when we hear that there's a struggling church, that there is people within the church who are being tested in the area, in whatever, many areas of life, our tendency is to try to stand in the gap and uplift these people and pray for them and pray for the mercy of God. I know for a fact that when things are going well in a church, sometimes a pastor just can't contain himself with praise for God. And that praise and that thanksgiving that he has just flows into a prayer for the people. And that's what Paul does here. The response of Paul's response to the good report that he has heard about people who are growing in Christ is that he prays for them. In verse 16, he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That is a huge blessing to me. It's like when somebody has been in a church and they've gone And there, in the Apostle Paul, again, in a different portion of Scripture, talks about the fact that the churches were always on his mind. It's kind of like, even when a pastor or a missionary leaves a people, the people that he ministered to with are always on his mind. And he prays for them. In this case, he prays that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Well, the word wisdom simply, it literally just means wisdom or skill. And so Paul is praying that they would have skill or wisdom in knowing something and revelation. And that word, again, is just a pulling back of a curtain, a revealing. And what does Paul want them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation for? It's the knowledge of God. He is praying that they would have a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of God. This knowledge, and the reason I'm kind of stumbling is because I'm wanting to go forward into the next verse where he says, well, you would know. It's two different words. And so this knowledge is just talking about the people need to come into a more full or a more true knowledge of God. Now, that doesn't mean that their knowledge of him was false, but that it wasn't perhaps complete or mature. And so Paul is really calling them to a true knowledge of God. And a true knowledge of God in the sense that they would continue to grow and that they would understand exactly who God is, at least, as, you know, keep growing in that, never fully doing that, obviously. Well, what does the apostle want them to know about God? And this is where we get into the bulk of the message today. He talks about three things that are critical in the life of a believer. We know it's critical because this is what Paul launches into here. The Apostle Paul wants them to grow in a true knowledge of God in the areas of hope, the riches that they have in him, and the greatness of God. Hope, wealth, and greatness. Now, again, I'm going to try to go quickly and not belabor this. But I just say, this is some beautiful language, and we're getting through this is going to be tough. But I just want you to sense what the Apostle Paul is saying here when he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Obviously, it doesn't need an explanation that the eyes of your heart is not a biological fact. It's just metaphorical language that the eyes were kind of thought of as what led to the heart. And so he's praying that the light of God would come and shine into their heart. Now, you know that the heart is not an organ that he's talking about. He's talking about the sensory or the thinking center of the human being. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened
so that you will
know
what is the hope
of his calling. This is where I want to make a distinction in the knowledge that we spoke of earlier and to know here. This is a different word, and it means to know, and it is a head knowledge, but it is not only a head knowledge. What the Apostle Paul is praying is that this knowledge of God or this enlightenment will come into the heart so that the people will grow in intimacy with Him. This is a personal knowledge, a personal intimacy with God, and that's why he is praying that they would know these things. That's why I said you look like an needy people. Because if somebody is a believer in Christ Jesus, all of us, me included, and maybe me especially, need to have that intimacy with our Lord and Savior. We need to know God, and we need to know what is the hope of His calling. Let's take a couple of minutes and talk about the hope of His calling. Should I get a little edgy and ask anybody except Gary what biblical hope is? Looking for some audience participation here. Said it 100 times. Okay, never mind. I don't want to put any on the spot. Hope in biblical language is not wishful thinking. It is.
You know it.
You know it. You have confidence. It is a confidence that looks with expectation. It is an expectation that God is going to do what He said He is going to do. Hope. I want us to be able to get the idea of wishful thinking out of our heads. Hope can be a mysterious concept, can it? How do we verbalize the contrast between wishful thinking and certain expectation or biblical hope? Well, we all wish for better days ahead for ourselves and for our children. Excuse me. We want them to experience peace and prosperity, a happy family life, and good health. Should I say this? I even found myself wishing that a 58-year-old man who I never even liked would have an unlikely victory in a boxing match of sorts with a younger man in the prime of his physical life. That, beloved, is wishful thinking. Wishful thinking has no bounds. I'm going to say that hope, or talking about when we talk about hope, sometimes we have a superficial tendency to link that with a positive outlook. I'm going to say that I have known people who have had a very positive disposition who are never believers. And so we want to make sure that the hope is grounded correctly, right? This is not talking about somebody who's just overly optimistic. It's not somebody that is always can see the bright side of things. This hope is something that is rooted in the call of God. I also want to say that those people who seem ever hopeful and yet are without Christ need hope. They need true hope that comes only through a relationship with Jesus. I'll also say, and this is easier to agree with, perhaps, that the melancholy need hope. The melancholy often are people who are a little more pessimistic. They don't necessarily think that everything's going to turn out okay in the end. The melancholy need the hope of God, and what I mean by that is they need a true hope in God, and they need the certainty of expectation, the same one that even very positive-minded people need. Biblical hope doesn't place its place in happenstance. It's not wishful thinking. Biblical hope sets its anchor in the rock of the promises of God. Biblical hope has an anchor in the foundation of the promises of God. Well, and again, trying to move quickly, but just as a very cursory reread of Ephesians up to this point, what has God promised thus far in his letter to the Ephesians? Well, he's promised all those who are in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He's promised believers a greater purpose in life that cannot be realized apart from him. And that purpose is the calling to a holy and blameless life. God has adopted has called believers to life as his adopted sons and daughters. God has called people to redemption and forgiveness of our trespasses. God has promised that there's a never-ending, unbounded stream of grace for his people. God has promised that all things animate and inanimate are being directed toward a purposeful culmination of the ages, one day being subjected fully to Christ. God has promised that we are his by marking us with his Holy Spirit. God has promised that we are going to be fully redeemed one day. Can you believe it? There is the time coming when sin will have no influence. It will not be a temptation. One day, sin will have no effect on the believer. Those are promises of God that are contained only in these first several verses. And you can find more than that if you read a little more slowly. But the Apostle Paul is praying that these people will have it's as if a light is coming through our eyes into our hearts, and that light is shining in our hearts such that we understand him, and we understand him in such a way that we find ourselves with no reason to fall into the barren wasteland of wishful thinking. Remember, beloved, when you find yourself doubting, that God has a plan and God has promises, and that his promises are recorded in his word. When you think of the promises in his word, remember that none of his promises will go unfilled. Remember that God is faithful and cannot lie. Remember the promises that he has made, he must keep. These are wonderful promises whose fulfillment we anxiously look forward to. Well, those are all kind of roundabout ways to talk about the certainty that God is going to fulfill his promises, but what is the hope of his calling? I'll take just a minute or two to try to help us work through that. What is the hope of his calling? I think that Paul is referring to the certainty of the believer's invitation to salvation and all of the blessings that attend that salvation. We have read previously that God has chosen us. He has initiated these promises and has promised to fulfill them. The blessings of salvation are both present and future. Listen to Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Speaking about, the hope of the calling of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. and these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the fulfillment of the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God. Those whom God has chosen and called to salvation are called into the people who will realize every one of his promises. Is your hope for the future based on wishful thinking or on the certain promises of God? If the latter is true, give God praise for your hope, because that was produced by the call of God. Are you lacking certainty in the promises of God? Hopefulness isn't meant to come by way of developing a positive mental attitude. Beloved, if you are finding yourself lacking certainty in the promises of God, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that we need to grow in our knowledge of Him, not a head knowledge, but an experiential knowledge, one where we experience intimacy with Him. And so the challenge then is to draw near to God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. The next clause speaks of another thing that that the Apostle Paul is praying, that the heart of the people would be enlightened so that they will also know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I'm not going to spend much time on this one. This is difficult for me. The grammar is quite difficult. I don't know the Greek well, and so I rely on people who talk about the Greek or Greek grammar. And this can go one of two ways. Again, when we speak of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what I can say is that the subject in this clause is, I want to make sure I get this, the riches. Okay, it's the riches. And so that can be translated riches or wealth. And we've talked about the inheritance already in verse 11, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the believer's inheritance. That's something that is a blessing of God, is that we have an inheritance in heaven one day. But in verse 14 and 18, it seems to refer to believers as God's inheritance. Again, that is difficult. I just wrote down a couple short notes about how I see this. I think God's glory, or the manifestation of all of his attributes, the glory of God, the manifestation of all of his attributes, is best seen in making sinful humans his children. How is that so? An onlooking world witnesses the grace of God, even if they don't acknowledge it. We see a wonderful display of God's mercy and redemption. We see God's otherworldly love as it is shown when he sends his son to die on behalf of the unlovable. God takes us to himself, and I can kind of get that. But what is more difficult is the concept that God gives himself to us. Again, I am uncertain exactly how this is to be taken, but I also am not sure that there should be a difference. I tend to think that both of these are true. We have an inheritance with God as his children, and we are God's inheritance. Because he has bought us and redeemed us, and one day the fact that we are his is going to be come through in all its fullness. What do believers need to know? Well, we need to know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the third thing we need to know is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, the next several verses are going to expound on the greatness, and that is the subject here. It's not the power, it is the greatness. And so Paul is going to talk more about that in the following verses. I'm only going to speak on the first half of this verse at the present time. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? The third thing that he prays on is that we might perceive the greatness of God's power. That kind of scares me a little bit. It's kind of like, well, you're infinitely powerful. I don't know how much of that I really want to experience. But the fact of the matter is that Paul describes God's power in terms that far exceeds anything we can comprehend, and it far exceeds any potential reality in power, or of power, or of a display of power. Well, I want to make a brief comment that when, I guess I've heard one or two stories too many times here. When we think of power, or the word that power is derived from here in the Greek, it's the dunamis word, and that's the word we get dynamite from. What's hard for us to imagine is that sometimes dynamite can be used for constructive purposes. Most often, it's used for destructive purposes. Okay, well, we thank God for his grace and mercy in the area of dynamite usage as well. Well, I tell you, what the Apostle Paul is saying, and try to wrap your arms just a little bit around this, is the greatness of God's power, the surpassing greatness of God's power, is directed toward all of us who believe. Okay? Now, again, he's going to expound on that later. But when he says that it is directed toward us who believe, it not only means that that power has been exhibited on our behalf in a constructive way, but it means that we share in the power of God. That's a little bit sticky, and I don't, I guess I don't want to mince words. We don't need any awesome displays of power, okay? The Apostle Paul is going to talk later on in chapters 4 through 6 about the power of God and how the way I think it should manifest itself is not as flashy as some of us would love to think. The power of God, we are told to speak the truth in love, to forgive one another as God in Christ also has forgiven you. To do combat with the devil and his minions. God has given all power, and what that means is that because God has given us power, we can live victorious lives as believers. Too often, we don't only look like a needy people, we look and we act like a needy people. Beloved, there is power for us to walk in a way that honors God, and power that can transform troubled relationships into relationships where we truly seek the best for each other. There's power to do that. God has given us everything available to us. And sometimes I'm afraid we retreat into the comfort zone of the sin is greater than I am. I mean, right? I mean, I just can't control the knob on a TV. Does anybody remember when TVs had knobs? I shouldn't say that. That's what I said. I can't turn the volume. I can't turn the channel. We just act as if sin is still master over us. And as Tom read in Romans 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. Does that mean that sin has no effect on us? Well, of course not. No, if we say that we have no sin, we lie. And so, but the fact of the matter is that as we rely on the power of God to defeat the temptations and the trials that come our way, or to defeat the temptations and move through the trials that come our way, we will be victorious, and we can live victorious Christian lives. How might Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, just if it was directed toward you, how might Paul's prayer affect your life as a believer? If you were one who was given hope, the certain expectation that God's promises will be fulfilled, even his promises to you, I think that we would have confidence that what God has done in Christ assures us that he will fulfill each of his promises in the future. If we have hope, by necessity, biblical hope is confidence and expectation of fulfillment. If I had the hope of God, boy, and I tell you what, as one who tends toward the melancholy, this is a challenge to me. Believers have a bright eternal future and can live confidently in the here and now. Beloved, hope that is rooted in an intimate knowledge of God and how good he is in his attributes, and knowing that he is sovereign and in control, and that he is directing us toward a time, the fullness of times, when his promises are going to be realized, knowing that should change our outlook, help us through today, and certainly change our outlook on tomorrow. We live with the expectation that as the adopted children of God, every promise he has made is ours, and he will keep his promises to us. How might Paul's prayer change your life as a believer? If we were given insight or wisdom into the riches of inheritance, I think, first of all, knowing that he is talking about spiritual blessings, that would give me a different perspective of earthly riches, and that different perspective would change my affections. Insight into the inheritance of God. If the inheritance is ours, as some propose, then we live today knowing that we have a share in heaven. One day we will be with Jesus. If we are God's inheritance, as some propose, we live with the assurance that God owns us because he has chosen us. He has adopted us as his children. He has redeemed us with the blood of Jesus, and he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. How might Paul's prayer change your life as a believer? If you understood the greatness of the power of God directed toward you, it would give me, again, a confidence, but it would help me in the areas where I have a tendency to fear. Courage would replace fear. Fear would vanish like the darkness when a light is turned on. If I grasped the power of God, instead of leading a scrawny, weakened life, believers would live victorious in the face of adversity and trial. We would have not... I want to be careful, because some people would take this idea of the power of God and thinks it turns us into brash optimists or holier-than-thou type of people, or people who would place confidence in our flesh, what I think is that there would be a quiet confidence that our only judge is God Almighty, and that He is in control of every situation. The power of God to protect, the power of God to preserve, the power of God to face uncertain days in the world's view. If I understood the power of God, I would view myself as fully equipped to fight the fight of faith. An infusion of bravery, not bravado, would be ours, such that we would become those of the lion-hearted. I remember reading about stories of martyrs who went to their death with the resolve to suffer and die for the name of Jesus in favor of bowing to a king. That takes some courage. That takes some power. That takes some confidence in the Word and in the equipping of God. The last thing I wrote down was that this would give us the power or the courage to face Jordan's chilly waters, knowing that God will bring us safely to the other side. I can't tell you how, thinking of a couple of people who Gary has been referring to his mother lately, and I apologize, but it's kind of, wow, what a resolute woman at the end of her days, and yet still trusting, still having that resolve and that confidence that she is God's, and she's going to be entering into his presence. Praise God for your mom and for that faith that is clinging on. Bernice and I just had another friend who, you know, several years younger than us, who passed away in a long battle with cancer, and always trying to direct people to her, you know, until she could not speak any longer, to God and His love and His mercy and His grace. She didn't want her death to be about her. She wanted her death to be about the promises of God, and was sharing that with people to her dying days. I'm going to just share one very quick story, a personal story, because again, I lack in this area, but I also can point to one time in my life where something happened in my heart. I would say that a light went on, as Paul is talking about here. A light went on, and my life was transformed. You see, I'd been a church-going child all of my life. God saved me in my early 20s, and I walked for a number of years with God, learning about God, getting a head knowledge of Him, trying to please Him. But I'll say that light never really went on in the way like it did when I found my brother passed away. He was 45 years old. I've told you about him before. He died of a low blood sugar in the night. My nephew called me at work, and no, it wasn't my nephew. He didn't call me. One of his coworkers called and said, "Hey, Steve hasn't reported to work today." And so I thought, go check on Steve. He had low blood sugar insensitivity. I went and I checked on him, and again, when I entered his house, I knew immediately he was dead. He had passed away in the night, and I still remember the smell. It wasn't the smell of a decaying body, but I knew when I saw, I knew by the smell when I came in, he's dead, and I knew immediately by looking at him. When I went into his bedroom, I saw his body, the blood was pooling, and rigor mortis had set in. And so there's no question. You know, you can't pronounce anybody dead, by the way. They still have to send somebody else, even though they're stiff as a board and blue. But when I saw him, it's kind of like I said, praise God thank you, Jesus. Those were involuntary words. I didn't think a second about it. When I saw Steve laying there, I knew his hope had been realized. And that transformed my life because I thought, people need to hear about the love of God. There's a song that says, people need the Lord. And it was like, it transformed me because I understood something of the hope of God's calling. You see, Steve had had a pretty, I shouldn't say miserable, he was a brave man in many ways, but he had some difficulties in life, mainly due to the diabetes, but he was also sometimes just a real hard-headed jerk. If any of my siblings are listening, I'd never say that about any of the rest of you. Well, he could be very hard-headed. But the fact of the matter is that through a series of very difficult family situations and health problems, the Lord saved him. The Lord had chosen him and called him. And Steve, at this point, realized the hope of his calling. It's great. And it's like, how can you do anything but rejoice when someone you have that confidence in, that he is the Lord's? The only response can be, praise God. Well, I shouldn't say the only response. I shed many a tears in private, but yeah, it's kind of like bittersweet, isn't it? Steve realized the hope of his calling. He is still in the process of experiencing the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And Steve experiences passing greatness of God's power. Praise God. Praise God for the fact that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus as we grow in our intimacy with God. That's what he designs for us. He designs for us to live victorious lives as believers. He designs us so that we do that only as we grow closer to him and realize the many blessings, the depth of the blessings he's given us. I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me. Father, I do thank you for your extreme goodness to us. It is sounding like a trivial reputation, but you are just so good. And so even looking back on the trials that we experience, and I know people here have experienced very deep trials as well. We have deep waters to go through, and yet we can do so as we draw near to you. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the abundance of grace and mercy and, yes, even power to help us face difficult trials in our lives. I thank you, Lord, on behalf of those who are here listening, that you have brought them through difficult trials and will continue to do so. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that though we don't cherish the thought of death necessarily, we thank you that we can approach even the chilly waters of death with confidence, knowing that we are yours and you are ours. We love you and thank you. Oh God, we love you and thank you so much. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, who has made all these blessings possible. Amen.